If I've not had the pleasure of meeting you, my name is Pastor Nathan, and it's a great honor to serve here and to worship with this church at Arrow Heights. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. This morning we continue this series through the remarkable book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, as some people call it. This morning in chapter 8, we arrive really at a new beginning. A new beginning with Noah. For the past few weeks, we've read about God's judgment in the flood. God's wrath was poured out because, as Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 states, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Quite a statement. So in chapter 7, verse 23, true to his word, God blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. Then verse 24, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And here in chapter 8, we see that this 150 days was really just the beginning. Noah and his family would be confined to the ark for over a year. And while we know where the story's headed, Noah did not. In that place of darkness and uncertainty, Noah had to wait. And as he waited, there was only one thing to sustain him, to strengthen him, to steady him through that trial, and that was God's word of promise. God's word proves true. Noah was a righteous man, not because he was just smarter or better than all the other people of that generation. He was a righteous man, first and foremost, because he lived by faith. That's what the Bible says. The righteous shall live by faith in God's word. In this, Noah is an example to us of waiting upon the Lord, trusting his word. Let's read together Genesis chapter 8. Starting in verse 1, the Bible says, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Let's pray together. Father, once again we pause and we just thank you for your holy word. We confess that it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is without error. It is authoritative for us. It is clear. It is sufficient to guide us and teach us who you are and what you call us to be. So, Father, we ask now that your Holy Spirit would come and help us. Move, Father, we pray, in our hearts so we can see more of you. We can obey you. We can trust you. God, we pray you'd strengthen us with the good news of Jesus Christ today. For whatever we face, for your glory we pray. In Christ, amen. Samuel Beckett's 1952 work, Waiting for Godot, has been called the most important and influential play in the 20th century. In the play, two men sit at a train station or bus station, I can't quite remember, passing the time waiting for their friend named Godot. As their conversation unfolds, it takes many twists and turns, and we learn that both of these men really don't know much about their friend. Godot is kind of a shadowy, vague figure. And as they sit there debating about all kinds of things and just talking, Godot never arrives. While it's been debated, I think most people agree that the friend's name, Godot, G-O-D-O-T, carries significant religious connotations. I think specifically Beckett's work is a critique of what he views as the empty hopes of waiting for the God of the Bible, the G-O-D of the O-T, we might say. According to Samuel Beckett, the idea of God is just wishful thinking. In this world of heartache and pain, of questions and confusions, waiting for God is a waste of time, says Beckett. Waiting for God to act, to speak, to save, it's just futile. That's what many skeptics say with Beckett. And if we're honest, I think we can say that it's not always just the skeptics who sometimes wonder if God is going to arrive. Sometimes even believers experience times of trial, times of waiting, times of doubt, when it's not altogether clear what God is doing. And this can be disheartening. It can be discouraging spiritually when trials drag on and on. It's possible that there are some here, even right now today, who are in the midst of a trial like that, where there's just darkness all around and you feel the darkness just won't lift. You search for signs of God's presence, but you feel alone. You feel perhaps abandoned. Well, even if you've never felt that kind of darkness, trials will come. And in those trials, there can be weariness, and it's possible maybe you will feel that way someday. And this is where the story of Noah waiting for God, not Godot, but for the Lord of heaven and earth, the Savior, the Redeemer. This is a story of great encouragement and great instruction and great hope for us. Noah waits for the God of promise, the God who will respond, who will fulfill his word. We could say Noah lived out the truth of Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. That's really what it means to wait for God. It is to trust God. It is to trust God and to keep on trusting God. And to keep on trusting God. Having that assurance, as the Bible says, of what we cannot see yet. So as we walk through this story, I'd like us to notice four truths about God. About God who keeps his word. I think seeing God for who he is will strengthen us in our trials to keep waiting for him. So the first truth is this. We keep waiting for God because he will remember his word. God will remember his word. If you read through this passage quickly, it's easy to underestimate how much time Noah spent on the ark. Kind of in popular imagination, Noah was on the ark 40 days and 40 nights. Of course, as we read here, chapter 8, we follow all these markers of time. We realize Noah and his family were on this ark for more than a year. Some people say 370 days, others say 375, maybe a few more. But the point is, this trial lasted a long time. And it was a trial. You know, the ark was not like one of these cruise ships that we see in TV commercials. Not at all. This was a dark, smelly, enclosed place with very little room to breathe, much less move around. No doubt Noah felt the weight of responsibility for his family, for all these animals. Surely questions came into Noah's mind, like, when is this going to end? Are we going to make it off this boat? What are we going to find when we finally do escape from this tomb-like place? You know, I once heard a story about three men who took a small sailing vessel from Bermuda to the coast of South Carolina. It took about a week on this sailing vessel, and they talked about how wearisome it became just seeing nothing but water. Water everywhere, day after day, for a whole week. And at one point, one of the men decided to get off the boat and just go for a swim in the Atlantic Ocean. He was a very experienced waterman. It was a beautiful day. The sun was shining. His friends were right there nearby. And yet he said it was a terrifying experience to think of the miles of ocean and the miles of ocean life, right, teeming underneath him in the dark. Surely Noah felt something of that uneasiness. Surely he felt something of that fear, even bobbing up and down on the water day after day and week after week and month after month for over a year. But then comes verse 1 of chapter 8. But God. There are those blessed words again, right? But God remembered Noah. Now we should be very clear. It's not as though God somehow actually forgot Noah. Right? God is all-knowing. It's not like God snapped his fingers like, oh yeah, I forgot about that guy. I remember Noah. I gotta save that guy. No, it is not possible for God to literally forget things. This is not literal language. This is covenantal language. Covenantal language. God remembered his word to Noah. God remembered his promise to Noah. In the simplest terms, a covenant is just an agreement between two or more persons. And covenants appear throughout the Bible. By far the most important covenants are those God makes with his covenant people. You think about God just entering into relationships, right, with Adam, Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, the new covenant, right? He enters into relationship with his people, binding himself to certain promises. These biblical covenants really serve to unify the story of God's plan of salvation. They unify the story of Scripture. As we see, God is the primary actor in saving sinners by grace. He takes the initiative. The first time the word covenant is used in the Bible explicitly is right here in the story of Noah. You remember back chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. You can flip there and see those two verses. It says, "Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." God promised salvation through the flood of judgment because of his grace. Because of who he is as a gracious Savior. Verse 1 of chapter 8 is the fulfillment of that promise. God is being faithful to uphold his oath, his word. Throughout Scripture, this language of remembering is used to show that God is a covenant-keeping God. For example, Genesis 19, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Exodus 2, God remembered his covenant and sent Moses to redeem the people out of slavery in Egypt. We could go on and on, but of course, this covenant faithfulness extends to the new covenant as well. Luke chapter 1, Zechariah sang a song of praise for the coming Messiah. For God has visited and redeemed his people to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. In Luke 22, Jesus said that the new covenant is confirmed in his blood. In other words, our relationship with God is made possible through the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. We simply confess that we deserve to die for our sins. We deserve to be judged for our sins. And we simply trust that Jesus died that death for us. Jesus took that judgment on himself. You know, a perfect illustration of how we benefit from God remembering his covenant is the thief on the cross. You remember that story? The thief on the cross was there, being hanged on the cross for his crimes with Jesus and with another criminal. And at first, he was mocking Jesus as well. But at some point in that horrible process, he recognized his own sin. He recognized that Jesus is his only hope. Jesus is the only Savior. So at one point, he turns and rebukes the other criminal. And he turns to Jesus and says, "Jesus, remember me. Remember me." You remember what Jesus said? He said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Listen, God will remember his word. God, who upholds this vast universe with all these galaxies, I don't even know how many galaxies there are and how many stars in every galaxy, and God looked through and he saw one star, I think it's called the sun. And around that sun was this little planet covered with water. And on all that water, here's this little boat. And in this little boat is this little guy named Noah. So small in comparison to God's amazing power and might. And yet God remembered Noah. I'm here to tell you today, God will remember you too. Whatever you're suffering through, however long that trial takes, his promise is that he will never leave you nor forsake you. He has sealed this oath with his precious blood. Yes, keep waiting for God because he will remember his word. Here's the second thing to see about God. We keep waiting for him because he will renew his world. He will renew his world. One of the interesting features of this passage is the way that Moses carefully ties together the new creation of Genesis 8 with the original creation of Genesis 1. Again, as we're just reading through this, you may read through this every year and not see this. And when you first see this, you might think, well, maybe it's just coincidence. But as you begin to study this and begin to compare Genesis 8 with Genesis 1, you realize God is presenting this renewal of creation, and Moses is recording this renewal of creation very deliberately. Follow me through here. For example, day one of creation in Genesis 1, the Spirit of God, that is the Ruach Elohim, hovered over the waters. Then in Genesis 8:1, God's wind, the Ruach, blows over the earth, making the waters subside. On day two of creation, in Genesis 1, God established the boundary of the sky. Then we turn to Genesis 8:2, and God closes the windows of the sky. On day three of Genesis 1, God formed the dry land out of the seas. Then we turn to Genesis 8:3-5. We read about God revealing the mountaintops above the waters of the flood. Day four is interesting. Day four of creation in Genesis 1 is a bit different because on day four, God created the lights in the sky. And there appears to be no parallel in Genesis 8 because there's no need to recreate sun and moon. They were untouched by the waters of the flood. But then day five of creation in Genesis 1, God said, "Let birds fly above the earth." So in Genesis 8, 6 through 12, Noah sends the raven, then the dove, above the earth in hopes of finding the dry land. On day 6 of creation in Genesis 1, God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds." Well, Genesis 8, 17 to 19, God says to Noah, "Bring out with you every living thing." And they come marching forth according to their kinds from the ark. On day 7 of Genesis 1, God made mankind in his own image and gave him the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's exactly the command we see in Genesis 8, verse 17. Be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So I don't think this is an accident. What God is doing, what Moses is doing in recording this, Noah here is portrayed as a new Adam being offered a new start on a new earth. God will renew his world. Let me just pause and ask you this question. Have you ever needed a new start? Have you ever needed a renewal in your life? You know, sometimes we need a new start because we are the victim. We have been maybe corrupted by this world. Sometimes we become engulfed in a darkness that maybe others bring upon us, and it just clings to us. Other times we need a new start because we have to confess we are the victimizers. We are the ones that are doing the corrupting. Sometimes we're not led into the darkness so much as we run into the darkness. We embrace sin. You know, sin easily entangles us. Sometimes to the point where it just feels like we cannot get untangled. We feel trapped in this addiction. We feel like the darkness just won't lift. I just read a story about a young lady who needed a new start because she was the victim and the victimizer. For years, she had lived a double life, living one way at school and then another way at church and at home. And she went off to college and things just got worse and worse until finally, I won't get into the details, but everything just came crashing down. And her parents found out. Her parents drove to her college dorm room and basically confronted her about these things. And the worst part of this was not that they found out. The worst part for her was that they found out and then they rejected her. They rejected her. I'll read what her mother said. "You were a youth group leader, homecoming queen. We were proud of you. We were proud of you. And to find out it was all a lie, to discover you are just common trash," she said. As you can imagine, those words just cut like a knife. She's never forgot them. She wrote them down. I read them. But what her mother did not know was that her daughter's behavior had been spiraling out of control starting on one particular day when she had been sexually abused as a young teenager. The perpetrator was a trusted friend. The girl did not feel like she could tell this story. And I tell that story simply to say life is complicated. Sometimes we're the victim, yet never are we mere victims. Sin weaves a wicked web for sinners who respond sinfully to being sinned against. And so we need a new start. Sometimes we need a new start every day, every morning. And that's just the good news of the Bible. Lamentations 3 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." And let me tell you, here's even more good news. The new start offered to you today in Christ is even greater, far greater, in fact, than the new start that was offered to Noah. Noah entered a new world, but not a perfect world. Not a sinless world, but the Bible says Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the firstborn of a new creation, the firstborn from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ means that sin and death have been overcome. The curse and corruption of the fall has been undone. Jesus has won the victory. He is the true Adam, the true Noah. He is the man who offers men in this old world of sin a new start through the promise of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, behold, he is a new creation. And one day, all who are found waiting for him will experience the new creation in its fullness. The new creation where only righteousness dwells. You think about Romans 8:29, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The story is not over yet. Your story is not over yet. Jesus promises you a new start today, like Noah, and yet even greater than what Noah could have imagined. Keep waiting for God. He will renew his world. Here's the third thing. We keep waiting for God because he will reward our waiting. He will reward our waiting. Verse 4 says that the ark eventually came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Now, these mountains are real mountains. You can still visit them today. A lot of people do go and visit them. It's in southeastern Turkey, western Armenia, and northwestern Iran. So I don't think they're easy to get to, but you can go there like many people have done and try to find the remains of the ark. I don't think you'll find them, but you could try. It probably would cost a lot of money, but I think probably the remains of the ark were used to build things in the new world. That's my thought about it. But God told Noah he would be saved through the storm, but he did not tell him how long this trial was going to go on. There was no timeline. So Noah just waited. And as he waited, he began to wonder, how much longer are we going to be on this ark? So in verses 6 through 12, Noah sends forth the two birds to see what is happening. And these two birds are interesting. The first one's the raven. Ravens are scavengers. They'll eat anything, I hear. So according to Old Testament law, the ravens were unclean birds. They were not fit for eating. They were not fit for sacrifice. Verse 7 says, the raven went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. I think most likely what this means is that the raven found something to eat out there. So probably the raven found some dead animal, perhaps some dead person, carcass of some sort for sustenance. And basically, I think that the raven let Noah know there was death outside the ark. Then Noah sends forth a very different bird, the dove. The dove is a very gentle creature, kind of a vegetarian bird, considered clean by the Old Testament law. So at first, the dove finds nothing. She comes back to Noah, who continues to wait. Verse 11, the dove came back to Noah in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. And I think what that says is the raven told Noah, there's death out there. But the dove told Noah, there is life out there. And still, Noah had to wait. You can look at verse 12, for example. He waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. Still, Noah waited. Verse 13 and 14, in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day, the waters were dried from off the face of the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. But still, Noah had to wait. He kept waiting. And finally, in verse 15, God said, it's time. Verse 15 says, then God said to Noah, go out from the ark. You know, the lesson for us here is pretty simple. We need to keep waiting until we hear God's voice. When we follow God's voice, we will be rewarded. You think about if Noah had jumped the gun, if he had acted just apart from God's command, if he had acted without God's word, without God's approval, who knows what could have happened? Who knows what kind of chaos, what kind of danger might have ensued? But Noah proves himself a man of simple, straightforward, step-by-step obedience. We notice here, Noah did not take one step off that ark until God said. His eyes were just fixed on the Lord. Now, as I've studied this, as I've thought about Noah and his obedience, there is a picture that keeps coming to my mind. It's a picture of my beagle, Gypsy. Listen, my beagle is not a very obedient beagle, except if we have food in our hands. And if we have food, I'm not kidding you, this beagle will first of all start shaking like she's going to die. But then she will just keep her eyes right on you. She will just look at you. And if you walk right, she follows right. And if you walk left, she follows left. And if you go around the corner, she follows you around the corner. She will follow you wherever and just sit and wait for your command to receive the reward. And that's kind of what Noah was like. His eyes are just fixed on God. He's not going to move until God says. And when God says this way, that's where he goes. God says that way, that's where he goes. Noah was an obedient man. I think we should pray for that kind of obedience. We should pray for that kind of obedient heart. I love Psalm 119, verse 32. It says, Lord, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. In other words, we should pray, Lord, I want to find that joy, that freedom in obeying you. But I can't do it unless you enlarge my heart, my love for you. Unless you enlarge my vision of who you are. That's the kind of obedience that Noah exemplified. I should say, at least that's the kind of obedience Noah exemplified for a little while. For a season, to a degree. So even as we learn from Noah's obedience, we must recognize his obedience was nothing compared to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said this in John chapter 5. Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Jesus never stepped out on his own. He never went against the Father's word. He only did what the Father told him to do, and he earned the reward that we long for and could never attain. He earned eternal life. This is such good news for us. The obedience of Jesus is such good news because it reminds us that though our obedience is never perfect, we can be declared perfect in the sight of God because of Jesus, because of his perfection. You know, Genesis 8 is not the last time we will see a dove hovering over the waters of judgment to declare the gospel of new life. Matthew chapter 3 says, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is good news because this means that if you are in Christ this morning, you can hear that as God's pronouncement upon you. You are God's beloved son. You are God's beloved daughter. You are well pleasing to your heavenly Father because of Christ, because of the perfect Son, because he underwent the judgment of death and he reemerged victorious in new life for us. So this morning, we're all waiting for God to do something. We're all waiting for God to heal someone. Maybe for him to provide a spouse. Maybe you're waiting for God to provide a child. Or maybe you're waiting for God to save your child, to bring the prodigal back home. In the meantime, we're tempted to lose heart. In the meantime, we're tempted to lose patience. We're tempted to be anxious and short-tempered, to take matters into our own hands, to go ahead and step out where God has not said to step out. We're tempted to doubt that God really, really knows what is best for us, that he really cares what is best for us. But listen, We have this story. We have God's word. We have his faithful promises so that we can keep waiting. Psalm 123, verse 2. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Brothers and sisters, because of Jesus, we know that God will have mercy upon us. Lamentations 3, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. So we can keep waiting because he will reward our waiting. Here's the last thing. We keep waiting for God because he requires our worship. He requires our worship. He's worthy of our worship. This is the way we respond to his grace. Finally, after more than a year in this tomb-like ark, Noah emerges onto solid ground. And if we could just imagine that moment for a second, Noah quickly comes to realize two things. One, God has completely destroyed from off the face of the earth all sinners everywhere. And number two, Noah quickly realizes that's exactly what he and his family deserved as well. This is all grace to be saved by this holy, magnificent God. So we look at the first thing that Noah does in verse 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Again, this is the first mention of the altar in the Bible. Later in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, we're going to read about other legislations for sacrifices for sin on the altar. But here, when Noah sees the devastation, he recognizes what he deserves. His response is to just fall on his face in repentance, to fall down in grateful worship to God for his grace. And brothers and sisters, that is exactly the right response. That's exactly the way we should respond. In worship, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. In other words, in light of all that God has done, in light of his grace, his mercies, the only response that makes sense, the only reasonable spiritual response is worship. We see the Lord is pleased with Noah's act of worship. Verse 21 is a very interesting verse. It says, when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. In other words, the text indicates here, God made this promise in his heart. In other words, God made this promise not because Noah deserved it, as it says right there. Noah's heart was not pure. Man's heart is evil from his youth. This is a promise not because Noah deserved it, but because God willed it in grace. You understand, God is not pleased because the intention of Noah's heart is pure from his youth. God is not pleased because Noah came through the ark sinless. God is not pleased with Noah's goodness. No, God is pleased because Noah's sacrifice represents the purity and goodness of another. Noah offered the sacrifice in faith, trusting the gift of God's favor, waiting for the gift of God's Son. This sacrifice prefigures the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Ephesians 5:2. Therefore, be imitators of God, beloved children, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering. This pleasing aroma has a name. His name is Jesus. Now Noah had never heard the name Jesus, but he was looking forward, waiting for the coming victory of that promised Son. Today, we look back at the finished victory, the accomplished victory, the complete victory of that promised Son, on the cross. And as God is pleased with Noah, he will be pleased with us if we simply trust the Son, if we simply trust that pleasing sacrifice that Jesus offered for us. This is what God requires of us today. Paul said in Acts 17, God requires all men everywhere to repent of sin and trust in the Savior. And this is a call that is very urgent, given verse 22. If you look at the last verse, it says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. You know, sometimes theologians will distinguish between common grace and saving grace. Common grace refers to all the gifts that we enjoy that are not part of God's saving work. And of course, saving grace is all of the gifts that we enjoy that are part of God's saving work in Christ. And I think verse 22 here relates to both. Every person here has experienced common grace. If you have woken up this morning and you can hear my voice, if you are living and breathing and having your being, if you experience the sunrise, the change of the seasons, all of these gifts, if you experience some of Chris Reynolds' coffee this morning, it's all grace that God gives to you. And the reason God blesses you with the changing of the seasons, with the sun and the moon, with the beautiful rhythms of life and work and creation, is that you would taste his goodness, that you would experience his faithfulness, that you would know something of his love and his power, and that you would stop rebelling against him, and that you would give thanks to him, that you would fall down in worship of him. Listen, common grace extends to all the world as the church extends the message of saving grace to all the world. This is the message that extends to you this morning. Listen, if you have never repented of sin, if you have never put your faith in Christ, let me just ask you, what are you waiting for? Why not today? Why not now? The pleasing aroma of Christ's sacrifice is your only hope to be pleasing to the holy God of heaven. Please recognize this door of opportunity will close. It says, while the earth remains, right? After the flood, the world is different, and here it is, and we see it and we experience it. It seems so stable, so steady, so consistent, and yet there is coming a day when this world, as we know it, is going to come to an end. Won't you come to Christ before it's too late? Just receive his forgiveness, his cleansing for you. The Bible says in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So again, why not today? Why not put your faith in Christ today and be pleasing to the Father through him? God promises never to destroy the earth again with water, but we know from 2 Peter that by the word of God, in the perfect plan of God, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells? What sort of people ought we to be? People who are waiting for God. Some days it may feel like that waiting is just going on and on. It may feel like a waste. But when we wait expectantly, in faith, in hope, in love. We know that God is with us. We know that God is pleased. We know that God is work. You think about long before Noah knew what was happening, the waters were receding. God was at work. He will remember his word. He will renew his world. He will reward us for our waiting. And he requires this morning for us to submit our hearts to him in worship. So keep waiting. God is worth the wait. And the Bible says no one who waits for him will ever be put to shame. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you today for your precious promises. We thank you for the story of Noah. You spoke your word to him. You speak your word to us. So we just pray you give us ears to hear. And just as Noah offered up this sacrifice that was pleasing to you, we ask that as we worship you, you would be pleased with us, that we would be, as Paul says, that aroma of Christ to those who are being saved. God, whatever we're waiting for this morning, we pray you would just shape us into the image of Christ while we wait. Pray you help us to live on your promises, Lord, to be satisfied in you alone. God, many are hurting. Many are wandering in the darkness of heartache and loss. But God, we pray you'd be their strength. We pray you'd surround them with your love. Let them know that you will not and you cannot forget your people. So Father, again, right now we pray you'd be enthroned on the praises of your people. Let us sing for joy in Christ alone.